Well, good evening once again. If you would, please open with me your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Can everyone hear me okay? Is the audio maybe a little low? I'm not sure. It sounded a little bit low. I want to make sure you can hear me. I can always speak loudly. I don't have George Whitfield's voice, but if you know anything about George Whitfield, but I can project in this room since the acoustics are pretty good. We'll see if maybe we need to turn the audio up. But again, let's open in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue on tonight together looking at God's Word. Last Lord's Day evening, as you know, we looked together at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And God called to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. The Lord revealed himself to Moses, showing Moses his glory, his power, and his holiness. Our text tonight, as we continue on in Exodus chapter 3, will be Exodus 3, verses 7 through 12. And so what we have here tonight is the continuation of the dialogue that takes place between God and between Moses as God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. God tells Moses that he's going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, and he's going to deliver them to the promised land, and that Moses will have a role to play in God's plan of redemption. So what God reveals to Moses here is very important. Not only was it important for Moses, but it's also important for us as Holy Scripture applies to our lives. So let's read the Word of God together. I'll read Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And so let's pick up with verse 7. And again, this is the Lord speaking to Moses from the burning bush, beginning in verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Amen. Word of God. I'm sure that many of you, like me, at least those of you who are of driving age, have made the drive into downtown Houston. As you are driving south on Interstate 45 and beginning to enter the city, you can see the largest buildings in downtown Houston, I think, from probably about 10 to 12 miles away. Now, given that's an estimate, it's an approximation. I didn't go out and measure this week, right? Maybe I should have for the sake of this analogy, but you understand my point. You can see the buildings from quite a distance away. And at that distance, at the distance of 10 to 12 miles, the buildings appear to be two-dimensional. They look a certain way at a greater distance. But as you draw closer to the city, you are able to see that these buildings are, in fact, three-dimensional buildings. They are three-dimensional structures. The way we view a large building is relative to our distance from it and the angle from which we see it. As it is often said, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Well, this is also true with respect to our interpretation of Holy Scripture. Sometimes it's a matter of perspective, not just a matter of subjective perspective. I'll explain what I mean. The angle from which we view Scripture may change, but the Scripture itself never changes. The Word of God never changes. But we may view Scripture from different angles, from different perspectives. It has been the historic practice of the church to faithfully and carefully read the Word of God from a few different angles. And so we will do this tonight in our consideration of Exodus chapter 3. Verses 7 through 12. We will do this in order to discover the true and full sense of the text, because Exodus chapter 3 relates to later revelation. As we've continued to say throughout our study of the book of Exodus, Moses as a man, Moses as a mediator, Moses as a deliverer. is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Israel of God is pointing us to New Covenant Israel. And so all of these things are figurative. All of these things are foreshadowing of the coming New Covenant that is made and established in Christ's blood. And so first, what we will do tonight is we will seek to understand this passage literally. Literally in its historical context. Second, we must discern the moral and ethical lessons that are present in this text. Those are the first two angles or perspectives that we're going to look at this text from. Thirdly, we will read this passage figuratively with an eye to Christ. And then finally, we will consider our text eschatologically. Maybe some of you got a little bit nervous when I mentioned the word eschatology. We begin to talk about the last things, but make no mistake, friends, Exodus has eschatology within it. So we want to consider, for our own encouragement, how things that are present in this text point us to our heavenly future, and they are encouraging things for us as the people of God. And so let's jump into the text and consider our first point for tonight, a declaration of deliverance, a declaration of deliverance. And we see this in verses 7 through 9. As we've already seen, the Lord has revealed his identity to Moses. Moses is now aware of the one that he is speaking to. He is speaking to the God of his fathers from the midst of the burning bush. In verses 7 through 9, the Lord reveals a part of his sovereign plan of redemption to Moses. He comes to him and he says, "This is what I am going to do. This is how I am going to deliver my people, having now heard their cry." So notice what God says to Moses in verse 7. Look at the text with me. Verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." We've already seen our Lord's response to the cry of his people, to the prayers of his people. We saw this back in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We saw there that God cares for his people. And he cares for us as his new covenant people as well. Christian, God cares for you just as he cared for old covenant Israel. You are a part of the new covenant. You are in Christ. Therefore, God cares for you in his Son. Sometimes, I think when we suffer, we wonder to ourselves whether or not God sees our sufferings. I think this is what Israel was contemplating. This is what Israel was thinking as they were suffering under bondage in Egypt. They were wondering, does God care for us? Does God see us? Does God know us? Are we still his covenant people? And sometimes we wonder the same things because our sufferings are so great, our trials are so difficult in this life at times. But be assured from the word of God, dear Christian, that God knows and he sees and he cares for you. There is nothing that you experience in this life. There is no trial, there is no trouble, there is no tribulation that you will go through in this life that God does not see, that God does not know about, and God cares for you in the midst of all of it. If he is slow to answer and he is slow to give relief, he has a good purpose in it. And so, trust in him. You must trust in him. You must learn to wait upon the Lord. Matthew Henry writes these very encouraging words. He says, "Even the secret sorrows of God's people are known to him." I wonder, do you have secret sorrows? Are there sorrows in your own heart and in your own mind that you think about that you have not told to any other person? If so, God knows your secret sorrows. He knows you better than you know yourself, because he knows every hair on your head, because he is your creator. He knows your secret sorrows. Matthew Henry goes on. He says, "God is not deaf to the cries of his afflicted people. The poorest of the oppressed are not below God's cognizance." And so, do you feel as if you are overlooked? Do you feel as if God does not care for you? That God does not listen to you in your prayers? Maybe because you think him slow to answer you? You must learn to trust in him. You must learn to wait upon him. And you must know and believe at all times that God loves you and he cares for you in his Son. This is a lesson that we must learn through the sufferings of Old Covenant Israel. Remember that your covenant-keeping God will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. This is his promise to his people through all the covenants of the Bible, whether it be in the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the Davidic covenant, and especially in the New Covenant. We have the promise that God will be with us forever, even to the end of the age. And then in verse 8, the Lord declares to Moses what he will do. I want you to notice verse 8 with me. God says these words to Moses. He says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." So what does the Lord say to Moses? He says, "I have come down to deliver my people Israel." We need to think carefully about the language here, lest we misinterpret the word of God. When the Lord said these words, "I have come down," we must understand this as a figure of speech. This is anthropomorphic language. This is language that applies to creatures. The omnipresent God does not come down to a place as creatures do. God cannot, by virtue of his nature, move from place to place. Of course, we're speaking here about the divine essence. We're not speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ according to his human nature, who in the incarnation moved from place to place. The omnipresent God fills all things. He cannot be contained by a temple, as we are told in 1 Kings chapter 8. His presence is everywhere, filling heaven and earth. The psalmist writes these words in Psalm 139 and verse 7. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" There's nowhere that you can go on this earth and the presence of God is not there. If you go down to Sheol, he is there. If you go up to the highest heavens, he is there also. Our God is the omnipresent God. So the language that is being used here, as God speaks to Moses from the midst of the burning bush, is figurative language. He's saying, "I see the sufferings of my people, and I'm going to come down and deliver them." He's using creaturely language here and applying it to himself in a kind of figurative way. And so the omnipresent God declares that he will deliver his covenant people. Let me attempt an illustration here. On September 22nd, 1862, maybe you are familiar with that date from church, or from the history of our country, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. President Lincoln proclaimed these words in the Emancipation Proclamation, quote, "That all persons held as slaves within said designated states and parts of states are and henceforward shall be free." This was what Abraham Lincoln wrote. Our Lord's declaration of deliverance here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8 is the first Emancipation Proclamation. God is declaring to Moses that he will deliver his people, that he will set them at liberty, that he will release them from their bondage and from their captivity in Egypt, which they have been experiencing for the last 400 years. So God says to Moses, "I have come down to deliver my people." The Lord declares this to Moses. And this is not only a proclamation, but this is also a promise. God gives his promise to Moses, by extension to his own people, that he will deliver. This is the promise of deliverance. This is the promise of rescue. Our God is the one who rescues us. He is our only deliverer. So this is who our God is for us as his people. Again, we are reminded that God will never leave us or forsake us. Should we ever find ourselves in trouble, we must hold on to these promises that are given to us. God is the deliverer of his people. He is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And not only does God promise to deliver his people from Egypt, but he also promises to bring them to a new land, to a new place, to a better country, as we heard read from Hebrews chapter 11 earlier. God says, "I have come down to bring Israel to a good and spacious land, to a land that is flowing with milk and honey." And so God says, not only will I deliver my people, but I will also bless them. I will take them to a new place, give them a better country, take them to a new land, to a spacious land. And there they will be blessed. And we ought to always be reminded that if the Lord declares deliverance, he will deliver. God is always faithful to keep his word. He never breaks his word. He never changes his covenant with his people. And so if he makes a promise, surely it will come to pass. And again, this is another lesson that we must learn, another good and encouraging reminder for us as God's covenant people. Well, consider with me now in the second place, the mission of Moses. The mission of Moses, verses 10 through 12. God has now declared to Moses what he will do for Israel. Then in verses 10 through 12, God tells Moses what role he will play in Israel's deliverance. Notice with me verse 10. God says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." As we have already said, God alone is the deliverer of his people. But now God informs Moses of something very important. God informs Moses that he will be his instrument of deliverance. God says, "Moses, I'm going to use you. You are going to be my instrument, my tool by which I deliver my people." And God is not suggesting that Moses do this. This isn't a suggestion. God is saying, "Moses, you will do this. This is my will for your life." Moses will act as a secondary mediating cause for the deliverance of Israel. And so this is God's providence at work. Here is the God who controls all things, who is sovereign over all things. He is the primary cause of all things here, working through Moses as a secondary cause. We saw this today in Sunday school, didn't we? That our God is a God of means. And so here again is the concept of concurrence. Who is said to be the deliverer of God's people in this text? It is God himself. God is the deliverer of his own people, but he is working through a secondary cause, through a mediating instrumental cause in the man Moses. But God is ultimately the one who rescues and delivers his own covenant people. I want you to notice with me now how Moses responds to this declaration, to God's statement here that Moses himself will be used as God's instrument. Notice how Moses responds in verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" Moses responds to God. He says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should do this great work that you've called me to do?" Now, some believe that Moses asked this question out of the fear of man, or maybe from unbelief in God's power. That is certainly one way that we can interpret this text. But I don't think that's the case, at least here. I think later on, as we move forward in God's dialogue with Moses in the burning bush, I think Moses begins to doubt, and Moses begins to question God's power. But I don't think that's what's happening here. This seems to be a reasonable question by Moses, for which God does not rebuke him. I think Moses was aware of his creatureliness. He was aware of his sinfulness. He was aware of his inadequacy. We see a similar response by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6 when he encounters the holy God in his glorious vision. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." This is his response to encountering the holy God. I think Moses' response here is a similar one. He says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" So I think this is communicating something to us about Moses' view of himself. I think his right view of himself. Not only was Moses aware of his lowliness before God, but I think Moses was also aware of his age. And I think this is something that we take for granted in the text. God calls Moses into service at the young age of 80 years old. Moses is 80 years old when God calls to him from the midst of the bush to go and to do his work. Now think about that for a second. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "Sometimes it is long before God calls his servants out of that work which of old he designated for them and has been graciously preparing for them. Moses was born to be Israel's deliverer, and yet not a word of it is said to him till he is 80 years of age." We have seen already in the account of the book of Exodus, that God has been preparing Moses for this moment. God has been preparing Moses for this encounter, that God would call to him from the midst of the bush and say, "Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people, even as an 80-year-old man." And so there are a couple of important lessons that we need to learn here through the calling of Moses. First, You must learn to be patient and to wait upon the Lord's timing for your life. Moses had to learn this lesson. He had to be patient. He was there in the wilderness working as a shepherd for 40 years before God called him out from the midst of the bush. And we must acknowledge that it is at times difficult to wait upon the Lord, but we must do what Moses did. While we are waiting, we must work. We must not sit on our hands, but we must labor for the glory of God. And so learn to wait upon the Lord and work while you wait. A second lesson, and I think this is a very important one related to our text. And so let me speak to those of you who are older in the faith. Older in the faith. You are not too old to serve Christ and his church. Now, maybe some of you are 80. I know we have a person or two in the congregation that has exceeded the age of 80. But you are not too old to serve Christ and his church. If you are a member in Christ's church, he has a place for you, a place of service for you. And this ought to be what we all aspire to, that we would serve God to the end of our days, that we would not simply give up near the end of our lives, that as we draw closer to heaven, we would continue to serve God and be faithful to him and be useful tools in his hand for service in his kingdom. This ought to be the aspiration of every Christian in the room tonight. And so we ought to seek to serve God, even in our old age, to be useful hands, to be useful instruments in the hand of our Redeemer. Well, as we move on to verse 12, the Lord kindly addresses Moses' doubt about going back to Egypt to lead Israel out of bondage. And so notice what God kindly and graciously says to Moses, verse 12. And he, that is God, said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And so what is God's promise to Moses? He says, "Certainly I will be with you." God promises to be with Moses in power because he alone is the deliverer of his people. You see, by himself, Moses had no power, he had no strength, he had no ability to deliver God's covenant people. He could not do it. So God assures him, he encourages him in this, "Certainly, I will be with you." God promises his presence to Moses. Christian, let me speak to you, let me apply this verse to your life. When you doubt your ability to get through life's overwhelming circumstances, you must remember the Lord's promise here. Again, there are going to come circumstances in your life, if they have not already come, when you will feel overwhelmed, when you will feel like you are in the pit of Sheol. You must remember the Lord's promise. "Certainly, I will be with you," because God's promise that he made to Moses applies to you as well. God will be with you. Matthew Henry again writes these encouraging words. He says, "God's presence puts honor upon the worthless. Wisdom and strength into the weak and foolish makes the greatest difficulties dwindle to nothing and is enough to answer all objections." What does God's presence do? What does the reminder that God is with us do for our souls? What does it do for our spirits? It puts honor upon the worthless. Wisdom and strength into the weak and foolish makes the greatest difficulties dwindle to nothing. It is enough to answer all objections. And it ought to be enough for us to know that God is with us, whatever we experience and whatever we go through. Looking forward, God says to Moses, as he continues on in verse 12, he says, "This shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So the sign will be confirmed when Israel is delivered and arrives at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And so God's word came to pass. The sign was fulfilled. We've already looked at our passage this evening from a couple of different angles. We have considered Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, in its literal and historical context, and we have seen some of the important ethical lessons that have come to us from this short passage of Scripture. So, as we conclude this evening, I want to encourage you, showing you how Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, points us forward to Christ and points us forward to the age to come. And so again, we need to see Exodus 3 from these two additional perspectives, from these two other perspectives as well. And so let me conclude tonight with three points. The first is this: God promises that he will come down and deliver Israel through the means of a mediator. God promises that he will come down and deliver Israel through the means of a mediator. And indeed, God has come down, and he has delivered his people. Christ has come down from heaven to save the Israel of God. And so you see, this passage points us to Christ. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Moses was not the ultimate mediator. He was not the ultimate deliverer of Israel. Moses was simply a man. And he was a man who was pointing us to true God and true man, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The first advent, the first coming has taken place. Christ came to deliver us from bondage, and he came to set us free from our sins. He came to give us a greater exodus than Moses could ever give us. And so he has done it. He has completed his work. It is finished. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. He is our great high priest, the man Christ Jesus. Secondly, God promises Moses, certainly I will be with you. Certainly I will be with you. Well, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, as he's looking down the road, as he's looking forward to the coming Messiah, he tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. While in the upper room, what did Jesus say to his apostles as he was preparing for his own crucifixion, as he was preparing the hearts of his own disciples for his crucifixion the very next day, knowing all the things that would happen, he said, I will send my Spirit and he will be with you forever. And then what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28 as he gives the Great Commission to his apostles? He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is the promise? It's the same promise that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Certainly I will be with you. It is that great Emmanuel promise. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God with us. And so his promise remains. His promise endures for us forever. And so we have to take encouragement from that. See, the promise was not just given to Moses, but it is also given to us that God will be with us. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And so the first two points here show us that our passage is directing us to Christ. It's directing us to the Lord Jesus. Thirdly and finally, this passage points us to the age to come. We have eschatology here in our text tonight. You see, the promised land of Canaan, it was promised to Moses and was promised to Israel, directs us to our new creation future. There is a type and anti-type relationship that exists between the promised land of the Old Covenant and our future heavenly inheritance, that of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have eschatology in the book of Exodus. Earlier tonight, we read from Hebrews chapter 11. We read this, that by faith, Abraham and Moses and the patriarchs, they were looking forward to the promised land. But I want you to listen carefully with good ears tonight what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 11 and verse 16, he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, even as Moses and Abraham and all the patriarchs were looking forward to the promised land, they were looking forward to the land of Canaan, and rightfully so. That land was typical. That land was pointing forward to a better country, to a better future. And I believe that the Old Covenant patriarchs knew that. They knew that the physical land was not just an end in itself. They knew that they were looking forward to a better country, a better future for them that was yet to come. So what is our promise? The promise is the same for us, that the Lord Jesus will bring us to a better country. He will bring us to the heavenly Canaan. As one author says, heaven is our promised land, the place of God's abundant and eternal blessing. So we have something that is much greater than the land of Canaan to look forward to, that is much better than a physical land. This is our hope, and this is our future as the people of God. We look forward to the day of the new creation, when we will worship at God's mountain on that great and glorious day, when God will be in the midst of his people, and there will be no need for the sun or for the moon, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will illumine the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Canaan by the light of his glory. You see, this is what the Scripture teaches us. This is how the Scripture gives us hope and how it points us to the future. This is the future of you You're a Christian. This is your future. This is your heavenly inheritance. This is what you have to look forward to in God's Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you have a greater future ahead of you. Whatever lies ahead for you in the future, in this world, you have a greater future that lies ahead in the world to come. And so that is our hope. This is how the Bible directs us to the end of all things, when we will glory in the Lamb, when there will be nothing else that will take up our attention but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, when we will worship the Lamb, when we will surround His throne and worship and glorify and honor Him forever. And so this is what we have to look forward to in the new heavens and new earth, in that great heavenly Canaan. And so let us look forward to that as we think about all of the promises that are given to us by way of God's teaching to Moses here. So let us take encouragement and hope from these things that God has given to us in His Word. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, great and glorious God, we thank You for all the promises that You give to us here, for directing us, for pointing us to Your Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for pointing us and directing us to our great heavenly future. So, Father, would You help us to look to Christ? Would You help us to flee to Him, to find our refuge in Him, and to ultimately find comfort and hope in all the good promises that You have given to us in Your Word? And so we thank You, O Lord, that all of these things are made possible because of the perfect redemption that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And so we glory in Him, we glory in the Lamb, and we look forward, O God, to that day when we will dwell in His presence, when we will behold Him and see Him face to face, and we will be in His presence forever. Until then, O God, sustain us, keep us, preserve us, and help us to glorify You in this world in view of the one to come, as we pray together in Christ's name.